versus. Am I on? Okay. That truly is one of my favorite accounts in the Scripture, in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus. I'm just thrilled every time I read that account and how he said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," which just totally confused the Pharisees about who this Jesus was and how could he forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And of course, Jesus knew their thoughts, right? And so he said to them, "Well, okay, I know your thoughts, so let's put this to the test. If I can say to this man, 'Rise up out of your bed and walk,' then you know I have the power to forgive sins." Because anybody can say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," but nobody can tell the palsy to get up out of your bed and walk. So you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins. And so he turns to him and says, "Rise up, take your bed and walk." And he does. Okay, last time I talked about Mary and Martha, the two sisters who loved the Lord, and the Lord loved them as well, along with their brother Lazarus. And remember, Jesus was in Capernaum, and he stopped by the house there, and Martha welcomed them into the house and was so hospitable to him and the disciples, remember? Quite a crew to take care of. And yet she did that so gladly and willingly. But she was so caught up in the busyness of the work that she thought her sister should be in the kitchen helping out. So when she complained to the Lord, Christ told her that there was one thing that was needful. And that's what we emphasized. The one thing that was needful, and that was to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. And I think of all the Christian duties, there are always two that stand out to me as being at the top of the list for believers. And that one is the need, one of those needful things that Mary and Martha then both did, and that was to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word, to progress and seek the Lord and for the knowledge of his word. And the other is of equal importance, I believe, and that is prayer. You know, what do Christians do? Well, we read the Word and we pray. And of course, the unbelievers think that sounds so boring that they really don't want anything to do with it. But contrary, those are two of the most exciting things. In fact, far more exciting than anything the world has to offer. I really have never been more thrilled. This, for example, when I was reading through that account that I was just talking about, the man with the palsy, and how God was revealing that so closely to me, and I was just thrilled beyond measure. Never been thrilled that much by anything in this world. But prayer, you know, it is such a critical thing. It is absolutely necessary. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is telling those folks that, you know, God has brought them into the new covenant. Remember, he's trying to convince them to don't go back into Judaism again. Well, I'll talk a little bit more about that. But go on, and because Christ came and he brought the new covenant. And what was the new covenant? Well, it was actually told them in the old covenant through the book of Jeremiah, that God was going to someday put the law in their hearts and minds, and they would have a great affection for His Word and for worship because of that. And that's what this is all about. Just reading the Word and praying. And that's what we do. So yes, we're studying that book of Hebrews in the kids' Bible study. And we're seeing the need for these things. And that author's trying to bring them into complete agreement and convince them to come and follow and continue in Christ and Christ alone, seeing that that is so far superior to Judaism, which, you know, was good in itself, divinely appointed, and yet were just full of shadows and figures. But when Christ came, He was the substance of those things. And under the Old Covenant, we see that the high priest alone on the Day of Atonement was allowed to enter into the very presence of God. Remember on that, whatever day it was, the first month and so on, they had an established day where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the animals and go in to the very Holy of Holies through the veil itself. And you can only imagine what his thoughts and demeanor must have been as he was all clothed with the robes and the hat and bearing, you know, the onyx stones and the shoulder things and all of that as he went in there. And he was the only one who was ever allowed into God's very presence. No one else was ever allowed that. No privilege to go in there. Anybody who went in there would be smitten. And so now, us, under the new covenant, because of Christ's inestimable, I love that word, but I can't say it, is, you know, he was the substance, and when he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, because him being the Son of God and so forth, his blood actually cleansed us from all our sins. And we just can't get over that, can we? And then he presented himself to the Father and was accepted. That sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And so, therefore, now Christ has made a new and living way. You remember those words, Ben? For us, all of us believers, not just like the one high priest, but now all of us can go into the very presence of God. The veil has been rent or torn from the top to the bottom, and we all have this free access to God at any time, at any place, which was never, never in history the privilege of believers before like that. So through Christ we have this full access into God's presence. And you know, you would think that, wow, with such a new and living way before us and privilege to come into God's presence, that we would just be like, you know, fighting to get in there, you know, rushing into God's presence any spare moment that we would have. Well, this certainly should encourage us to pray because of this great privilege, which is, I think, greater than we can ever imagine. And, you know, I've thought about that and what our response to Christ is in this. I mean, just think. I mean, I tell, you know, people who are like the Catholics that we've been bashing recently from the book of Hebrews, that, you know, it would be an insult to God to not receive Christ's sacrifice for salvation. And for them to depend upon their good works is a terrible insult upon the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It's an insult to him. But just imagine now that Jesus has made his sacrifice for us, and he's there in heaven, and now he's taken upon himself that role of, as our great high priest, and he's ready there to intercede for us saints, and he's made this new and living way for us to come in, and he's just waiting for us to take advantage of that. And it seems to me it'd be a great insult to Christ if we were not taking advantage of coming to God in his presence. So that's my introduction to the Lord's Prayer. So we'll read Christ's instructions to his disciples when coming into God's presence in the book of Luke. I know it's also in the book of Matthew. So we're going to be taking it from the book of Luke, the first 13 verses, chapter 11. And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So, Father, we just come before you and ask you to give us understanding and blessing from this passage here this morning. Lord, teach us what we need to know. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, we find in verse 1 that Christ is praying in a certain place. That's a good example for us to follow, I think. It's good, isn't it, to have a certain place, a certain time as well, for us to meet with the Lord and call upon His name. And so Jesus is here praying. And it appears, especially from the book of Luke, that Christ prayed often. Luke says he prayed at his baptism, which we find in chapter 3. He prayed when he withdrew himself into the wilderness in chapter 5. Several times it's recorded that he prayed on a mountain. And one of those times he continued all night in prayer in chapter 6. Says that he prayed alone in verse 9. And also in, chapter 9. Also in chapter 9 he prayed before he was transfigured. And here it says he prayed in a certain place. So he was given to prayer. As David wrote in Psalms 109, he says, I will give myself unto prayer. And Jesus certainly gave us an example of that, didn't he? And of course, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And so we are to be in a continual attitude of acknowledging God's presence in our life all the time. And just think of those who have accomplished that. You know, I've read books by people who've lived in the presence of God, and it just worked a great work in their lives, in their hearts and lives, as they were conscious of God's presence and were calling upon His name, praying. Well, in our passage today, I don't know whether Christ was praying with His disciples or whether He was just praying alone. I'm not sure. All I know is that the disciples were there and they were at least watching Him pray. And it says, when He ceased, then they were ready to ask Him this question. So they weren't rude. They didn't barge in and interrupt Him while He was praying. You know, but they were polite and courteous, full of courtesy. But when He finished, one of the disciples, I think speaking for the rest of the disciples, asked if He would teach them how to pray as John taught His disciples. Well, of course, that's a good request in itself, isn't it? A good prayer, just to ask the Lord to teach us how to pray. Lord, how should we pray? Direct us what we should pray for. And that we would pray as we should. And give us wisdom as to what we would say. Lord, help us. Give us the grace to pray. And I've heard many people pray. I think it's according to Ephesians 6:18 where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And I've heard people pray that God would pour upon us the spirit of prayer and supplication, and that we would find grace before Him to fulfill that. But what a wonderful commendation this was to John the Baptist, that he was known for instructing his disciples on how to pray. And Christ, however, was far superior to John the Baptist. And so they wanted to be taught by the Master Himself. Just think of being taught how to pray by the One who came from heaven, Jesus Christ. Wow, that would be exciting. Well, Christ's answer to them is, like I said, much the same as is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And there are just a very small little differences between the two. And I think that one of the reasons for that is that we don't just mimic a word-for-word prayer that Jesus was saying here. In fact, in Matthew, He says that after this manner, pray. And He wasn't telling them to pray exactly these words, but He was giving them the rule or a method to follow. And, you know, there are those today, I'm sure. You've been there yourself, probably most of you. You've been in places where they do recite the Lord's Prayer word for word. And I think that some people probably just do that on a daily basis and think that that is fulfilling what God desires for us to come before His presence in prayer. But I don't think that's what it is. And we have no record in history that any of the apostles or in the early church that it's ever recorded that they prayed this prayer word for word. I mean, not that that would be wrong to say these words, but not just get into the habit of repeating words, if you know what I mean. And I thought of an example in my own life this morning as I was thinking about that. You know, my brother and I, we would always say the same prayer before we went to bed. And of course that, we started with Heavenly Father, I can't remember the exact words anymore. But we said it every night, you know. And those words didn't mean anything to us. And one day my brother and I were playing football out in the backyard, and my brother was about to hike the ball to me. And you know how it is, the quarterbacks, they all pretty much say the same thing over and over again, don't they? You know, and you know, we'd always say, down, ready, get set, hut one, hut two, you know. And so instead of saying down, ready, get set, I said, Dear Heavenly Father, and I quoted that little prayer we said without realizing it before we went to bed. And my brother just, you know, lost it. He just couldn't play it. He was just laughing at me, making fun of me for doing that. And but it's, you know, that's what we can get involved in, right? Just saying words that are meaningless. And that's not what Jesus was attempting to teach here. Verse 2, we have the beginning of his instruction where he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. And by the way, Charles Spurgeon made a whole sermon on that, those two words right there. Because God is the Father of spirits, he's the Father of lights, the Father of all mercies, he's the God of all grace, especially the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture teaches us in John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, you know what that means, and that's explained in Galatians 3:26, where it's written, For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ. So what an amazing thing that God has made it clear to us that we have become his children through Christ, and that he has become our Father. Oh, what an amazing privilege for us to come into God's presence. And that in and of itself is just an incredible privilege. But then, to add to that, we're coming into God's presence as his children. And he's receiving us as our Father. What a difference to what we see in the Old Testament, where the high priest probably went in there with fear and trembling and into God's presence to satisfy justice for the people with the blood of the animal sacrifices. But in Ephesians 2:18 it says, For through him, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father, unto our Father. There isn't that just a welcoming address for him to tell us that it's like God is just waiting there as our Father for us to come and into his presence. And notice that pronoun, our Father. You know, we come to God individually, and I because of this prayer, I sometimes used to insert the pronoun my. You know, I think, well, he said, this is a personal thing, so my Father, I think that that's okay. But I've realized that Jesus taught the disciples to say our Father in order, and so there's a certain sense here that even though we are alone with God in his presence there, that we acknowledge that we are not just lone rangers in the world, but that we are members of His body, the church. In Christ, we're members of Christ. And so when we come to God, we should have our brethren in mind as well. Our Father. And we're thinking of our brethren there in the body of Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven. So God is in heaven. And we kind of talked about that in the Bible study as well. God's dwelling place in the third heaven. Of course, God dwells everywhere because He's omnipresent. But He's particularly there on His throne. And He is the great Creator and Redeemer. And He is so far superior to anything we can think of that in our devotions and prayers, we ought to be reminding ourselves that we're not just praying to any God, but we're praying to the great God in heaven who rules over all things. We should have an eye to God as He is in heaven. And of course, Christ is seated there as well at His right hand, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we are exhorted to set our affection on things above in Colossians, not on things on the earth, but where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And we know He's prepared a place for us there. And we should be meditating upon heaven and those things that are eternal with God. I know I read one of the commentaries, and when I was looking at Romans one time, and they said that heavenly mindedness is the same thing as being spiritually minded. And I thought, wow, that's really important, because we want to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so that includes being heavenly minded. And I think it's good for us to come back to ourselves and take stock of who we are and where we're going. Because we're a people whose life is hid with Christ in God in heaven. And our eternal home is there in heaven. And we should be thinking about that and communing with God in heaven. And setting our sights there and becoming more a part of our eternal home. And being heavenly minded in all things. As it also says in Colossians, where Paul wrote to them saying, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So they heard that when he preached the gospel to them. That was a big part of it. God is ruling in heaven. And therefore our meditations of him should be with him there. And it should help build our trust in his sovereignty and what's happening in our lives. And things that are happening on the earth. Because God is in heaven. And he's ruling there. Then he says, "Hallowed be thy name." So one of the great duties in prayer includes an honoring of God's name. So we're often prone to just come to God with our petitions. And the needs of others as well. But we are to give God praise and adoration in our prayers, exalting His name. We read this in many of the prayers of David and Paul as well. A prayer is a time of worship where we contemplate God and we express who He is and how much we appreciate who He is and what He has done for us. His attributes, His truth, all of those things. And as we ponder those, we just can't help then offer up praise and thanksgiving to Him in return. Think of all the things that could be included in God's name. The majesty of His name. Because hallowed means to sanctify God's name. And that it is holy and set apart. You know, God's name isn't just like any other name. We're talking about God's name. And some people, you know, have tried to bring God down to their level. You know, and even addressing Him as Daddy, I've heard. But, you know, to hallow God's name is to reverence Him and to contemplate Him in His greatness, in His holiness. There is none like Him. Don't you remember that phrase over and over, especially in the major prophets? Oh God, there is none like You. You are the only true and living God. I like to hear people like R.C. Sproul talk about these things. They're very eloquent and gifted in this, and it blesses my soul. So like R.C., he talks about God as the other. You know, the other. Just how do we explain God? Hallowed be His name. The next thing is, Thy kingdom come. And I sense an attitude of expectation here. We know that Christ will soon return, and His kingdom will be set up and will be eternally established. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, looking and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So you can imagine the anticipation there, the expectation. In Psalm 62 we read, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. So we know the day is coming. And I'm quoting Revelation 12:10 here. When there will be a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Are we expecting that? Are we looking forward to that? Well, we should be in our prayers saying, Thy kingdom come. You know, we can become so taken up with the things of this life, can't we? I mean, we're just constantly bombarded with things to take our minds off the Lord and His return. And we forget then the eternal promises of God's coming kingdom. And also, we can think about the kingdom as when Christ was on the earth. Remember, he John the Baptist, and he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom came when Christ came. Because wherever the king is where the kingdom is, right? And so we have that sense about His kingdom. And also in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says that the kingdom of God is not in meat or drink, but in what? In righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we pray for those things to increase. And that as we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're also thinking that we will grow in these matters. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. So here we're looking at an attitude of submission. And how is God's will done in heaven? Well, I wrote, willingly, happily, and perfectly. But it's not necessarily how it's always done on the earth, is it? Of course, we know as good reformers that God's will is always being done, regardless, because He has foreordained all things before the foundation of the world. So, but Nevertheless, even though we have entered into God's kingdom and we want His will, we don't always accept God's will as we should or as they do in heaven, do we? We should be gladly yielding ourselves in humble submission to all those things that happen to us, praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ is certainly a great example again in this case. And again, we've been looking at this in Hebrews. And I was really impressed by the fact, you know, that from eternity, you know, there was the everlasting covenant where at some point the Father and the Son designed this plan of redemption, and where the Son was totally agreeing to be the sacrifice and so forth and this and that. And then, of course, you know, God began that plan and He chose Israel, and they were given the law, which they couldn't keep. And, of course, we all know why. And so even though they were presenting all of these animal sacrifices and so forth, it just wasn't happening, was it? Real forgiveness and redemption. And then Christ won it in the fullness of time. He came and He said, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, let me ask you this. Did Christ know what He was in for? Did He realize that His life was going to be filled with persecution and suffering and accusation and on and on? Did He know? He did know, see? And yet, He had His face set like a flint. And He said, "I have a baptism that I must be baptized with." He was so full of passion to get to that cross that when Peter says, "No, I don't think you should go there," then He gave Peter the biggest rebuke He ever gave anybody. "Get away from me, Satan." Boy, what a... Because He came to do the will of God perfectly and submissively, no matter what the cost. So when things go wrong or we don't like what's happening, think about Christ, what He went through. Did He go through more than we go through? Well, I'll say. So we should be able to patiently accept the trials and tribulations that come to our life and accept them and say, "God's will be done as it is in heaven, so here on earth." And then He says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." Well, this is talking about dependence. Same as saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us our necessities, not just our, superfluities, but give us our necessary bread. And I believe that that encompasses all of the things that are necessary in our life. You know, sometimes we might have food for the day, but we may not have a job that day. And we might be pretty desperate. We need a job to work. And, you know, quite a few of us have been in that situation. That's a real necessity. We need our health and strength in order to do our duties in life. So we need to ask God for our our necessities. And we've all been there when we lacked, you know, no job, poor health, no place to live, perhaps. Would somebody mind getting me a glass of water? I'm half choking here. Thank you. If I'm going to continue on here. It's a necessity of life. God, He's always faithful to us to meet our needs. So when we are really lacking, it's kind of a trial for us to remind ourselves that we are dependent for all things upon God. See there? Thank you. Also, I believe it's important for us when we have our needs, and you know, we're really urgent then upon God to help us. But you know, when we are not in those needs, I believe that's a time for us to take upon the burden of others and intercede in behalf for their needs. Because we're all in this together. We're all members of the same body. And I know here in America, you know, we're so individualistic. We're always watching out for just the number one, ourselves. But in the body of Christ, it's not so. We're all members one of another, and we need to pray just as urgently for our brethren as we would for ourselves, for their strength, that they might have patience, and that they might have the food, if that's what it is that they need. I think about the Israelites in the wilderness. God really tempted them with that one, didn't they? There's no water to drink. Well, that is like the number one thing our bodies have to have for survival. And how did they respond? Murmuring and complaining, right? Just murmuring and complaining. Why we don't have their necessary needs. We'd be better off back in Egypt where we had garlic and all that other good stuff. But so we don't want to complain. When we have needs, we want to do what? Go to the Father in prayer and ask Him, give us this day our daily bread. Depend upon Him. And forgive us our sins. So we have penitence. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Repentance isn't just a one-time act where we turn from our sins and receive Christ. But all of us know that there's some sinful nature left behind. And therefore, we're in this constant battle and struggle. And we need to come to God for forgiveness of sins. In his book called The Method of Prayer, Matthew Henry contains a chapter on confession of sin. This is a very, very interesting book because Matthew Henry doesn't write anything in it. He makes no comments. And yet he's written this famous work called The Method of Prayer. No comments. Bill, you'd like this book. It contains nothing but scripture. And it is awesome. I'm not kidding you. Anyway, so he just has titles and subtitles under things, and then he contains all the scriptures in a prayer form. It's just wonderful. I've never seen another work like that. And he has also done the same with the Lord's Prayer. I wished I could have brought that and read it, but it would take up the whole time. The scripture says, thou puttest no trust in thy saints, and the heavens are not clean in thy sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water? And if we justify ourselves, our own mouths shall condemn us. If we say we are perfect, that also shall prove us perverse. For if thou contend with us, we are not able to answer thee for one of a thousand. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. So thank God, through Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. And Christ has instructed us how to receive forgiveness of sins, and that is through the confession of our sins. So in 1 John 1:9, we know that verse well. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There isn't a sin bad enough that God can't forgive. Isn't that wonderful? I know sometimes we feel like we've gone over the line. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe I'm talking to myself here. But we don't just say, well, God, forgive me my sins, and then go on. We are expected to confess them, the very things that we need forgiveness for. Forgive us our debts. So we're debtors to God's justice. Oh, no, we're not. We've been forgiven. We're no longer debtors. Oh, yes, we are. Now we're debtors to God's mercy. We'll always be debtors to God's mercy. In fact, we are just debtors to God for everything, aren't we? We owe Him everything. All for Jesus. All for Jesus, right? You know, we are... that's probably our... we're so prone to be, you know, taking time for ourselves and having some part of our life for us. But really, we are debtors and servants to the Most High God all the time. Yes, and aren't we being reminded of that this morning with the Lord's Supper, what Christ has done for us, that we are debtors to Him. And there's a condition added to this, as we forgive those who have sinned against us or are in debt to us as well, or who have trespassed against us, as it goes on in Matthew chapter 6. So it takes into account anything that others might owe us. Of course, the scripture says in Romans, owe no man anything. So, you know, I used to pride myself by not having any bills. So I didn't owe myself. I didn't owe any man anything. I was obedient to this scripture. I owed nobody nothing. But that verse actually goes on, you know, to say, but to love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So you know what? You all owe me. You all owe me all your love, and I owe you all my love. Don't forget that. Well, I can't say I don't owe any man anything anymore anyway, now that my kids have gone to college. But this also takes into account any offenses that others have caused against us. And that comes from the word trespassed. And that's why we have those words, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses. So if anybody has trespassed or offended you in some way, we are not to hold grudges and want revenge against them. But if you knew what they did to me... yeah. You know what I think about that? I think about, what if God were to hold a grudge, even though He said He forgave us and wanted revenge? Wow. But we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. So we can't do that. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And not that God tempts us with evil. You knew I was going to say this. In James it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So I believe that Christ is giving the disciples instruction that they should call upon God to keep them from their temptation, from these lusts that they have, and deliver them from evil. Boy, I have to pray this prayer all the time, seems like. I mean, we are just constantly being tempted around us by this world. It's trying to dictate to us everything. What we think, what we believe, and so forth. And we need to plead, to call upon God daily, constantly, to lead us not into these temptations, but deliver us from evil. We also all have our besetting sins that we need to call upon God for. Lastly, Christ encourages us to continue in prayer with importunity and steadfastness. Importunity, right, Rebecca? You remember that? That means a persisting, a continuing in doing something regardless of any opposition that comes your way. You're still going to continue on doing that. And we are to continue persisting in prayer with importunity. And we have this little example story where the friend is coming to supplies because of an unexpected need. A friend of his came to see him and he didn't have any food to feed him with. So he's not really asking for himself. He's asking for someone else. That's always a good thing. We see Job praying for his children and Paul praying for others and so forth, supplicating to the great high priest for their needs. But the man inside, he says, I don't think so. I've already gone to bed and my children are here with me. So any of you who've ever, ever had your children in bed with you like we have, here's our justification here, right, in this story. I'm already in bed with my children, see? And I can't get you anything now. We're all settled here. But Jesus says that because this friend will continue asking, that guy will finally give in and open the door and supply him with the needs that he has. So the intent of the parable is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not that we can twist God's arm and force His will into what we want. But it is showing that God is pleased when we're so dependent upon Him. And we acknowledge that and we're continually coming to Him with our needs. Our real, true needs. And then last of all, we're encouraged to pray for the Holy Spirit. We can't do the will of God without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is He who helps us in our prayers as well, right? He's the one who ministers to us through our prayers. You know, I think prayer is a mystery to me. I can't figure out how this works really. But I know that when I pray, I'll be praying, in some method like this, and remembering these things, giving God praise and confessing of sins and this and so forth, thanksgiving and petitions, the whole works there. But what I actually say in prayer sometimes startles me as much as anything else, because when we go to prayer, and the Holy Spirit is helping us in our prayer, and sometimes we end up praying things that we have no idea we were going to pray about or for. And we need that. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us to that end. Todd, you preached in that last sermon how in the mortification of sin, that we just can't pull that off without what? Without the Holy Spirit. But we, through the Spirit, is how we mortify the deeds of our flesh. And it's the same in our whole Christian life. All of it has to be through the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit, and we pray with understanding. So we need the Holy Spirit to work in us those prayers that will be acceptable to God, so that we'll be praying to His honor and His glory. I really see that probably stronger in this instruction than anything else. how Christ has directed the disciples to pray to the honor of God. So it's a great encouragement, I think. Isn't it? Isn't this a great encouragement for us to pray? And you think, take these things home and come before the Lord and His thrones with this great privilege that we have, and plead to God for the Holy Spirit to give us a measure of His Spirit. You know, I think, well, we can, you know, we're always, fill us with the Spirit, you know. And, you know, He did that in the book of Acts. And of course, Christ, He didn't get the Spirit by measure, because He was full of the Spirit all the time, wasn't He? And, but for us, I want at least a measure of the Spirit to get through the day where I can honor God and live pleasing to Him and do His will and triumph over the flesh and the devil in this world. And just think how much more our Heavenly Father, who infinitely exceeds our earthly fathers, both in wisdom and goodness, that He will give us His Holy Spirit. All we have to do is ask. Ask, seek, and knock, He says. Father, we thank You for this instruction here this morning, and I just pray that it would encourage each one of us to be more regular before Your throne and giving You the praise and the adoration that You deserve, and taking advantage of the great privilege that Christ has provided for us. And we know that He's even there waiting to intercede on our behalf when we offer up those prayers. Oh Lord, we're so thankful we have such a great God and such a great salvation, and for all of this truth and instruction that You give us to help us along our way. And we just pray, Lord, You would continually build us up in our most holy faith and help us to be those people that You can be pleased with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you for that great message, Gene. And it really is because of what the Lord has done, what we're remembering today in the Lord's Supper, that we can come before God and call Him, you know, our Father. I mean, what a great privilege. And, you know, the veil of His flesh, I think of that verse in Hebrews 10. And that's really what we're considering today, is that true veil to heaven has been rent. And we've been allowed access. And yeah, it's a mind-boggling thing, really. So that's really what we're reflecting today. And what a great price our Lord paid, you know, to redeem us. And it was really from our miserable bondage to sin. We were miserably enslaved. I mean, we were willing slaves. And there's all kinds of books written about that, you know. And it's just really an amazing thing that we were... What's the worst kind of slavery? When you don't even know you're a slave, you know, you're a willing slave, and so it's a miserable thing. You don't even know that you have a problem, and so it's just an incredible thing that we've been released from that, and now we've been made willing to come to our Heavenly Father and to be in His presence, you know. And we always consider, you know, our Lord's great suffering physically, but of course it involved way more than that. You know, we always speak about that. And it's just, you know, really our Lord drank down the cup of God's wrath, you know, on the cross, you know. It wasn't diluted, it was the full measure of God's wrath, you know, for our sins. And just praise God that He didn't shrink from doing that. He did the Father's will. Came to do the Father's will. It was His meat and drink. And so, just an amazing, amazing thing. And because of this great willingness on our Lord's part, you know, we've been marked with His blood. God has graciously passed over us, you know, not for anything in ourselves, you know. It was purely because of God's grace and mercy that we've been passed over. We've been marked with Christ's blood. And we think, of course, of the Passover. This is exactly what was foreshadowed, you know, the true Passover, you know. Like Paul says, Christ is our Passover lamb. And so it's really the great Passover. And we've been forgiven and passed over. Our sins have been forgiven. And so it is indeed an appropriate time to remember and give thanks. Jesus himself said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that in Luke chapter 22. So let us never forget what a high price our Lord paid in order to secure our salvation. Secondly, the Lord's Supper, we're to consider it a time of refreshing and communion. As Gene alluded to, we are one loaf. You know, we are one body. There's a communion of believers. It's the very mysterious, it's a spiritual communion of the believers of the body of Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, we are being spiritually nourished and empowered through our Lord Jesus. And thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a time of recommitment and anticipation. And so we are to examine or literally prove or test ourselves and partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. In so doing, we renew our dedication to Christ and his people in a hopeful anticipation until he comes again. Gene spoke about that too. There's a future wedding feast of the Lamb that we are to anticipate. And we will participate with Christ in his physical presence. What a wonderful thing that'll be. And so the Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast for all true believers in Jesus Christ. And so let us examine ourselves today and partake in a worthy manner. And for we are warned in Scripture, for if anyone eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we, in this regard, we'd ask the parents to be responsible for their children and heeding this warning. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless and consecrate these common elements and set them apart for your holy purposes. Help us to prepare our hearts so that we might partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
From 1 Corinthians 11 here, verse 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this to remember. Again, reading from 1 Corinthians 11. In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Partake of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your only begotten Son, who has given his life to purchase our freedom and turn aside your just wrath. We have been purchased at such a dear price, and we are therefore not our own. Help us therefore to serve our great Lord and Savior with gratitude in our hearts as we contemplate these very great and precious gospel truths. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. 428.
428.